The book of Exodus, chapter 10. As we can continue our series in Exodus, chapters 1 through 20. And at this point in the story, God is saying to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh continues to resist the Lord and experience consequences that escalate. Please follow along as I read God's word, Exodus chapter 10, starting at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land, so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail. And they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day." Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servant said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. And he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God." "But which ones are to go?" Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you if I ever let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go the men among you and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as has never been before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and ate all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me." So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. And they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock must also go with us, not a hoof shall be left behind. For we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to receive it with soft hearts, humbly, and so to be greatly helped by it through the work of your Holy Spirit poured out on us through Christ our Lord. Amen. There was a mountain near my growing up home, pretty sizable one, 3,800 feet, give or take. It's a nice hike. One day my brother and I are hiking up the mountain, and on an especially steep part of the trail, with no tree cover, so it's exposed to the sun, we pass up an old lady who's hiking up that steep part of the trail. And she's going slowly. She's bent over, and it looks like she's somewhat crippled. She seems to be kind of shuffling sideways, but she's making it up the hill, so we're quite impressed. I imagine we said hello, and we kept going. We get up a little farther to our resting spot, and we're kind of inclined to go back down the mountain from there, but as we are there in that little campground, lo and behold, here comes the old lady. And she's shuffling through the trail past the campground, and she's apparently going all the way to the top. So my brother and I get inspired, and we say, well, we're certainly going to go all the way to the top. And we did. And then as we came back down the trail, well, there she was, still slowly working her way all the way to the top. I was telling somebody about this afterward, and that person replied, "Oh yeah, I've seen her too." Because apparently that lady was hiking on that mountain a lot. And so that struck me as remarkable. This lady seemed to be greatly overmatched by the mountain, but she kept going, and step by step, she was able to make it all the way to the top. I dwell on being overmatched because in our passage, Pharaoh is very much overmatched. He has been from the beginning, but now it's really obvious. He is just getting crushed by what is happening in here in plagues 8 and 9. But there is a way for Pharaoh. There is a way for him to tackle it successfully. There is a path forward for him. And the Lord refers to it in verse 3 negatively as he says, "How long until you humble yourself?" The way forward for Pharaoh is a way of humility. That's the path. And in that humility, turning to the Lord rather than resisting him, in that humility, there is true hope. So this morning we look at these overwhelming events, these two overwhelming judgments. And then we at the end reflect on the question of what gives us hope, even in the midst of such overwhelming events. So first of all, these overwhelming judgments, before we touch on the first one, the locusts, just to help us get our bearings here, remember that Exodus illustrates big truths. So Exodus shows us what is wrong with humanity, what is wrong with people who have turned away from God. And we see this epitomized in the person of Pharaoh, so full of pride, as he shakes his fist at the Lord, as it were, as he provokes God's wrath. So Pharaoh illustrates what's wrong with us, fallen people. Well, Israel illustrates what it means to be saved by grace. Because God has made a covenant with them and promised to bless them. God has said to Abraham, "In your offspring, all the world will be blessed." That's a hint at the coming Savior, Jesus. And so this is the story about God bringing us out of the bondage and slavery to sin and judgment and bringing us out into freedom and salvation. That's the big picture. Now, in the plagues in particular, God is underlining to us the futility of pride. The futility of pride. God says here in verse 1 and also in verse 20, something that he has already said, which is that he is hardening Pharaoh's heart. And we've talked before about what that is and how there the will of God and Pharaoh's native stubbornness are combining to produce this effect. It is sort of like a teacher who may be reprimanding a student who is visibly growing more and more angry under the reprimand. And yet the teacher may, for his purposes, continue what he is doing, well knowing that's the effect it's having. It's a similar thing here where God is sending these judgments on Pharaoh, knowing that Pharaoh is being provoked, but God choosing for Pharaoh's native stubbornness to be unleashed. God desires for this hardening to happen. And he is showing us here the danger of pride in the person of Pharaoh. And he's also showing us in the words of verse 2 that he is the Lord. So that however human beings may oppress and mistreat others and may be given over to pride, God is the Lord, and all such things will, all people are accountable to him. He is God. So that's the bigger picture of what's going on here. In the plague cycle itself, we have noticed some progression in the plagues. So in the first plague, there was this river of blood. And I suggested to you at the time that that brings to mind Egypt's violence, but also the danger that they're in if they keep going as they're going. So that's a sort of, that lays a foundation. And then there were three plagues, which I call the annoying plagues, which is the frogs, gnats, and flies. These are more gentle, kind of invitations to Pharaoh and his stubbornness. And then there are three more severe plagues that we saw last week. So that would be the plague on livestock, which wiped out so much of their wealth. And then the horrible plague of boils. And then hail, which was devastating. In those plagues, God is knocking away the very props of life. Now we get to the eighth and ninth plagues, where God sends consequences that can only be described as crushing. And so we get here to Egypt being devoured in a locust plague. And this is in verses 1 through 20. And we will hit some high points and some connections here. Locusts are just grasshoppers. There are some species of grasshoppers, though, that have the capability of growing gregarious. And that's actually a technical term. They grow gregarious. And that refers to the time or the sort of trigger when, due to much rain and much egg laying or whatever, grasshoppers turn into locusts. They physically grow bigger and they develop an appetite to eat almost anything. And they gather together in gigantic swarms and they can travel up to 100 miles a day. It is a dreaded natural catastrophe from ancient times right into the present. It's hard to imagine, but just think if something in our own area wiped out everything green gone. And so there's nothing but dusty desolation, maybe a few dust devils traveling around amidst a bunch of barrenness. See, that's what it would have been for Egypt. You know, like the cicadas that are going to hatch here in a few weeks. If you're around 17 years ago, we had just come to Grace Church in time for this kind of apocalyptic event, which I enjoy. They don't bite, and they're kind of harmless bumblers. They don't really eat much either. But if you can imagine cicadas, but in the trillions, eating their weight every day, that's like a locust plague. Truly horrible. And in fact, Pharaoh's advisors, you notice in verse 7, they basically say to Pharaoh, when this is threatened, they say, give in, Pharaoh. And then after the event happens, Pharaoh himself says in verse 17, plead with God to remove this death from me. It's more than just a bunch of insects. It really is a deathly event. It is so bad that later on in Old Testament history, there is an Old Testament prophet named Joel, and he speaks about a different locust event, swarm, that happened in his day. And the prophet Joel actually uses the event of a locust swarm to picture the day of the Lord. In other words, there is something about a locust swarm that has a sort of judgment day quality to it. We could also notice that the book of Revelation, as it is setting forth the way in which God judges wickedness, in Revelation chapter 9, the work of demons is pictured as a sort of horrible and monstrous locust plague. That in Revelation it says these locusts don't touch the green things. These locusts torment people. And so I just mentioned that this morning as another example of a connection between locust plague and judgment. In our passage, it's very interesting that we can see Pharaoh, and he is facing a literal plague of insects, of devouring insects. But I think also it's fair to say that Pharaoh is experiencing what Revelation hints at, and that is a sort of stinging torment. Pharaoh being torn inside by his pride as he is reacting to these judgments of God. Pharaoh being a servant of false gods who are in some degree underlain or sponsored by demons. Anyway, we see this kind of mad zigzagging in Pharaoh where the consequences make him give in to God, but then his pride drives him back in the other direction. In verses 10 and 11, we see he tries to bargain. Well, leave your little ones behind. What are you thinking, Pharaoh? Then in verse 16, after the locusts come, he repents, I've sinned. But then in verse 20, changes his mind. There's a kind of madness here, an inner desolation, an inner torment in Pharaoh. As we think about locust plagues, we have some things that are vaguely analogous to this today. And what I have in mind when I say that is we all face times of devastation or desolation. There comes into our life from time to time great loss. A loss that may be traceable to a personal fault of ours, as Pharaoh's judgments are traceable to his stubbornness. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes it's just a pileup of crushing disappointments and other hardships. But there are certainly times in which our lives feel stripped of whatever is happy and hopeful and life-giving. A kind of locust plague of sorts. And it's interesting to look in the book of Joel that after reflecting on the locust plague in his time, God then says this. He sets forth the remedy that God is going to do in response to the locusts. In Joel 2:28, God says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." And we read that and we think, how is a locust plague connected to the pouring out of the spirit as a remedy? And the answer has to be that it's connected at the level of theme. In other words, as a locust plague sweeps through, it just reminds us of the desolation caused by pride and sin. And the solution for that is for God to do a good work in us by sending us the Spirit. The Spirit who, as God changes our hearts, causes us to sprout inwardly, to flourish. As we turn toward God and become alive, trusting in His Son, Jesus Christ, trusting God to sustain us through locust plagues or whatever, and God to get us all the way home to everlasting life. All those reflections on locusts. I want to keep moving us on to darkness. The plague of darkness is actually similar in some ways. In verses 21 to 29, that's where we see this recorded. So realize that the Egyptians worship the sun. So for God to, as it were, supernaturally pull a shade over the sun and all the heavenly lights is a judgment on their gods. The God in whose name and by whose power Pharaoh has done his wickedness is, as it were, veiled from Pharaoh. And God sends this inky darkness. Verse 21 calls it a darkness to be felt. Another possible translation is a darkness in which one must grope around. As we think about how this affected the Egyptians, probably the palace and wealthy homes can function by torches and oil lights and so forth. Probably most of the people, though, largely function by natural light. They might have an oil lamp or two in the house, but they probably don't have the supplies and resources to burn them all day and all night. Therefore, in verse 22, it says, they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. If you try to think about what this would be like in a society where you have to go to the well for water, and maybe you're all out of lamp oil, but if you go outside your house, you might never get back. You could get turned around in the dark. Hard to get water. Certainly the market is not in business, so easy to run out of food. It is really a deathly event. This may not register right away. This might strike you as, well, this would be not so good, but I could probably survive for 3 days without light. I don't think any of us have ever tried. Also, I think the scariest thing about this event was simply to have the sun veiled. That in itself is unspeakably unsettling. If tomorrow the sun were somehow veiled and you pulled up the internet, could you imagine what people might be saying? They would be freaking out. And day one would be freaking out. Day two would be stunned and in despair. And day three would be like, I think this might be it. It is truly a deathly event. But it's probably for this reason that God limits the plague to 3 days. But notice here again in Pharaoh's heart that the darkness of the environment is matched by darkness in his heart. So he calls Moses and he says, okay, you can leave, but don't take any animals. Verse 24, Moses says, well, we have to sacrifice to the Lord. And then Pharaoh just drives them off in a rage, as if they're oh so very unreasonable. But here he's doing more of his mad zigzagging. You know, as we think about what it means to be plunged into the dark, we could say that to be plunged into the dark, in biblical terms, amounts to or brings to mind a sort of uncreation. Because if you go back to the beginning, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And God said, let there be light. That first illuminating warmth, which, by the way, God sent without any sun at that point. But he starts there. And out of that, he brings order and he brings life. But it starts with God as the light. As God here puts Egyptians back in the dark, it is kind of suggestive of putting them back into a realm of chaos, a place where order and life cannot be sustained. Because a dark world is a dead world. In fact, this dark world brings to mind the darkness of the grave. It brings to mind the withdrawal of the warmth of God's favor. And it brings to mind something that Jesus warned about frequently, which was the danger if at the end, being found in rebellion against God, one could be cast out into the outer darkness. A figure of hell and the terrible gloom of being ejected from God's presence. All these things are connotations or associations of the darkness falling on the Egyptians. You know, for us, in a similar way to thinking about how we experience oppressive or overwhelming things, we certainly do face dire circumstances at times that make all the world seem dark. Sometimes we use that language. I'm in a very dark time right now. And as we think about that, and we think about what is our hope in that time, I want to take you back to Joel's prophecy for just a moment. Because Joel, as he talks about the locust plague, and then he talks about the day of the Lord, and he's talking now about the big sweep of history, and he says this in Joel 2:31. He says, "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And what this implies for us as God's people is that it's before Christ comes. It's before He comes that many things in this life grow very, very dark. The implication, the further implication being, when He comes, is a kind of dawn. And it is an eternal day that will break for God's people. So, locusts, darkness. Finally, let us think more about what it means to have hope. Hope for the overwhelmed. So we see here Pharaoh facing overwhelming plagues. Without humility, he finds no hope. May it be far different from us. May it be far different for us. May we, reading this word of the Lord, be humbled. And to realize in all these plagues, this is just it's a setting forth of what sin deserves. Humbled by that, let us bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving Him as our Savior, so that saved by Jesus, we can enter into light and life. And as we think about these plagues, as we've seen so far in Exodus, each one of them, because they set forth the judgment of God, each one of them also help us to understand a little bit more what Jesus was doing for us, because Christ is ultimately the one who takes the judgments we deserve. If we think about Jesus' work in terms of the locust plague, locusts come through and they strip away everything green, everything promising, everything hopeful. Well, isn't that what happened to Christ? Christ, who in His passion said, "My soul is grieved to the point of death." And all dignity was taken away from Him, and all justice was taken, all fairness, all comfort was removed from Him. He was desolated. And we're reminded of that as we think about this judgment of the locust plague. Likewise, the dark. Whereas Christ hung on the cross, Scripture says that the sky grew dark, signifying the judgment of God on sin. Christ being the sin bearer, and the dark skies over Him pictured what He was bearing for us. And then, of course, Christ goes into the grave and is under the power of death in the dark for 3 days. It's also encouraging to reflect, though, in the Easter, on that Easter morning, Christ rises, or at least people encounter the empty tomb at daybreak. I think there's symbolism in that, where through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and His victory, there's a light that dawns. Jesus rises to bring the light and warmth of God's favor to us. Or we could say, in terms of these plagues, Jesus is desolated so that we might flourish. Jesus goes into the dark so that we might come into the light. So there's a kind of mirror here of the work of Jesus and His love for us. And as we think about what this means for us, as I've already said, certainly we do feel desolated at points. Sometimes you just feel crushed down. You feel like you're having a very dark time. You feel like an elephant is sitting on you or something like. We use language to try to describe what we're feeling. And at any given point in time, some people here, a fraction of us, feel that way right now. And the rest of us, you know, feel that way certainly at points. Whether it's because of an illness that strikes, a tragedy, great struggle with sin, our cultural moment, I think, is depressing to many, as it seems like things are very threadbare and and suffering a lot of damage in a way that's very concerning. But we have to realize, too, that such things as those happen in a fallen world. When those things happen to us, we often think it surprises us. It's like, what on earth could be happening? And yet, we're reminded in this passage, here's a locust plague. Pharaoh had a locust plague. But so did Joel, who was a holy man. He went through a locust plague. In 2020, there was a locust plague in Kenya. And I assume there are many believers there who were desolated by that plague. And so these things are occurrences that happen to many people in a fallen world. So we will encounter struggles and sometimes even crushing struggles. But our great hope is not to weave and wiggle out of it like Pharaoh, but to humble ourselves, realizing our pride and our many other sins, and to trust in God and the hope and the power He provides as we turn to Jesus. Because when you turn to Jesus, that great and final judgment of God is lifted away from you. You don't have to worry about the day of the Lord in the same way. And there's great freedom within that. Also, we're filled with life inside as we return toward God, returning His love. And in that new life, we're sustained by God to step forward through many events, happy and sad. And we're pointed ahead to that great and coming glory. You know, as we think about what is our plan or what's our technique to get through such times when they come, I think the escape route for us is a lot like the escape route of Israel from Egypt. In other words, Israel, having been set free by God, came out of Egypt step by step. And that's very similar to how we must go as well. It happens step by step. Or like in the opening example of the old lady moving surprisingly toward the summit, step by step, day by day, looking up, claiming the promises, and moving forward. In that way, the plan for difficult times is fundamentally the same as the plan for good times. That's just the Christian life. You know, I was listening to a podcast recently where a great Christian who has what is probably a terminal illness was reflecting on this. And he got asked, so are you taking comfort in the resurrection? And his answer kind of surprised me. He said, yes, I am. But he said, it's not as if my illness has made this more vivid than it ever has been. The process of taking comfort in the resurrection is the same. It is to read the scriptures. It is to pray. It is to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to battle against sin and to, in terms of this, you know, taking a step day by day. And it is by those means that we move forward in all moments, in all circumstances. In other words, our approach, there's no kind of magic pill to it. It's more like a saving medicine that Jesus has provided, and we continue to take by faith day by day, seeking our encouragement in the Lord Jesus. So for us, whatever we're facing, the most important thing for us every day is to set our faith on Christ, set our face toward heaven, and to take one more step of love and faithfulness toward God. And it is in that way that God sustains us and He brings us home at last. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank You for this word. We do pray indeed that You would cause us to be humbled under Your mighty hand. We pray that we would be constantly turning to Your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we do, we ask that You would lift us up, lift us up in faith and encouragement until the day we are finally home. Do this, we pray, by the power of Your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God's people, go now with His blessing. And may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing His will. And may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.